Virgil Crook, Sunday School, March 25th, 2012.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 21. We'll continue our study of this chapter. I know that Brother Doug has been giving some lessons in the after service concerning prophecy, and the last few Sundays, I believe, specifically Israel. And without doubt, I'll repeat some things he said, or he'll repeat some things I've said. I don't know which way it works, but anyway, whatever. Repetition, if it's in the Word of God, is never, it's necessary. Peter said that he would remind the believers of certain things, and Paul also had that attitude. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 21 and read verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. These are Jesus' words concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles is Jesus' theme here in these verses we read. And the meaning of that phrase is that Gentile powers, that is, nations who are not Jewish, would rule over the city of Jerusalem and over the nation of Israel. Now, the terminology that Jesus uses here, the times of the Gentiles, till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, indicates a prolonged time of period, not just a few days or a few years. And it also indicates a determined time period, the times of the Gentiles. Just the phrasing makes it very evident that a specific time is spoken of here. There's a time marked out that has to be completed. Now, the time span is not specified here by Jesus. He's just giving here a quick overview. He doesn't give any specific dates or any specific events. And these verses we just read, verses 20 through 24, are Jesus' answer to when Jerusalem would be destroyed. When surrounded by armies. This is the key phrase. When surrounded by armies. Now, this was fulfilled in AD 70 by the Roman army. But it also has a fuller future fulfillment. We find that quite often in prophecy. Quite often there is a near fulfillment, sometimes almost in the present or a few years in the future. And then there's also a future and more complete fulfillment of prophecy. And that's certainly the case with Jesus' words here. In verse 23, it says, "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. I'm going to quote from Josephus. I'm going to quote from Josephus several times this morning. And he has this to say about the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. "Within the city, famine reigned. Wives snatched food from their husbands, children from their parents, mothers from their babies, and some mothers lost all sense of motherhood, killed, cooked, and ate their children." Now, that's kind of hard to conceive of, isn't it? But if you go back, we won't take the time, but if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that that already happened in Israel. You'll find it in the book of Kings, that particular situation actually took place in their past history. And Josephus tells us that during the siege of Jerusalem, a four-month siege in AD 70, that took place. Let's turn to Matthew 24 and let's read here what Matthew has to say about this from verse 15. While you're turning there, we'll consider another statement that we read, that they would fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. This is Jesus' prediction of what would happen. And once again, quoting from Josephus, he writes this, over 1 million perished in the siege, while 97,000 survived as captives. This is in the time of the siege of Titus against and the Roman armies against Jerusalem in 70 AD, of whom the handsomest young men were taken to Rome to grace the triumph of the conqueror, and others were sold as slaves to other countries such as Egypt and the nations around. So those words were indeed fulfilled when Titus took Jerusalem in AD 70, but as we said before, and we'll see in a minute, it has a fuller future fulfillment. Now let's read Matthew 24, verse 15, and we'll read up to verse 28. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Now these are Matthew's words of what Jesus said. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Once again, giving us a fairly graphic picture of the conditions. Verse 20, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or the Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation. Now notice what Matthew says here in verse 21. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, in AD 70, the days were not shortened. So these words speak of something else, something future that didn't take place in AD 7. Matthew here notes the abomination of desolation. He speaks here of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Let's turn to Daniel 12 and read Daniel's words in verse 11. To get the whole prophetic picture, you have to study the whole Bible. There is no one small portion of Scripture that gives us the entire picture. So that's why you need to study the whole Bible. You need to study from Genesis to Revelation in order to understand God's program for the ages. Both Daniel in chapter 12 of his prophecy and Matthew in chapter 24 of his writings speak of the abomination of desolation. Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Again, this didn't happen in AD 70. And the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, this is a very specific prophecy. He gives here a specific time. The daily sacrifice will be taken away. There will be an abomination set up, that is, set up in the temple. And then he gives us a specific time of 1,290 days. Now, we need to distinguish between the abomination that makes desolate spoken of in Daniel 11:31. We're not going to read that, but if you want to write it down, if you take notes. This reference in Daniel 11:31 refers to the image of Jupiter set up in the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C. That's something that had already taken place. But here, the term is the abomination that makes them desolate of Daniel 12:11 refers to something yet future in the time of Jesus. And it's this latter abomination of which he speaks. Let's turn to Revelation 13, verses 14 through 15. There are so many portions of Scripture that it would take us a long time to get them all lined out. So we're just giving here a quick overview of this particular theme that Jesus introduces. Now, what is spoken of by Daniel in chapter 12 didn't happen in 70 AD. Now, this part of the prophecy wasn't fulfilled yet, and John tells us about it in Revelation 13, 14. And he deceived, speaking of the Antichrist, he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. The false prophet and the Antichrist working together, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Notice the phrase here in these verses we're reading, the image of the beast. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Then let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and read verses 3 and 4. In Matthew's account, he speaks of a time which had never been, a tribulation which the world had not known. There will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until the time of its fulfillment, nor ever shall be. What happened in 70 AD was terrible, but there have been other things just as terrible, and probably more so in years after that. But Matthew is describing here something that will be far superior to anything that this world has known. Think of all, if you can picture in your mind, all the gruesome scenes that we have through time, through history, and multiply that by 10 or 100, I don't know. We have no idea. We cannot conceive of the terrible conditions that will be upon this earth during the time of the tribulation, especially the great tribulation. But notice here in Paul's words describing this one that is part of this abomination of desolation. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And this is what he will do, who opposes and exalts himself. That's why his name is Antichrist, against Christ. Everything that Christ is, he isn't. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And this is what he will do, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. This temple is not a temple like where some people refer to this church building as a temple. No, it's not. The temple referred to here is in Jerusalem. At this time, the temple will be built. It will be occupied. The Jews will be offering sacrifices. And he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the future fulfillment of what Jesus is speaking of. Jesus, going back to Luke 21, says that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This may not mean a whole lot to you and I, but remember to whom he is addressing these words. He's addressing them to his disciples, Jews, who had a very high respect for both Jerusalem and the temple. These words really touched the heartstring of each one. The word, Jesus uses the word here, trampled. Jerusalem will be trampled. I believe the King James uses trodden. According to the Greek English lexicon, this word means to harm severely by subjugation. To harm severely by subjugation, to trample on, to subdue by force, to conquer and keep under subjection, treat with insult and contempt. In Revelation 11, 2, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it quickly, that it stated, they will trample upon the holy city for 42 months, that is 3.5 years during the great tribulation. As we just read, Jerusalem will be trodden on by the Gentiles. Now, This has been the case for nearly 2,000 years since AD 70. Since that time, Jerusalem and the Jewish nation have been severely abused by all other nations. The Jews gained control of Jerusalem again in 1967 after the Seven-Day War, but it didn't take control of all of its land. So during that space of time, Jerusalem has literally been under the control of Gentile nations, and they have not always been benevolent, perhaps we should say never. Now, some claim that Jesus meant prophetical times by the word time, the times of the Gentiles. A prophetical time is a year of 360 days. In other words, each day stands for a year. So a time, in prophetic language, if you will, would be 360 years. Now, they also claim that Moses, in Leviticus 26, and we'll turn there in a minute and read, foretold that if the children of Israel disobeyed God, he would punish them seven times for their sins. And they say that's what Jesus refers to, these seven times, when he spoke of the times of the Gentiles. Let's turn to Leviticus 26 just to refresh our memory on what was said there. Leviticus 26, verses 24 through 28. These words were written, of course, before Israel ever became a nation. They were written before Jerusalem ever existed as the city that we know it today. So they are, in a sense, prophetical words, but let's read the words and see what he has to say. Leviticus 26, verse 24. Then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. This is God's punishment for disobedience to the nation of Israel. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied because it just isn't enough. And after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Now, if a time is 360 years in prophetical language, that is true. Seven times would be seven times 360, because there are seven times. So seven times 360, do the math, it's 2,520 years. And the times of the Gentiles began, with this we do know for sure, the times of the Gentiles began in 6006, when Nebuchadnezzar took some of the Israelites captive. Now, if we do the math here, the times of the Gentiles would end in 1914. Now, keep these dates in your mind. Now, according to that, then, the times of the Gentile began in 606, and so they should have ended in 1914. Now, I just ask a question. I'm not making any dogmatic statements here, but just for you to think about. Is it just a coincidence that World War I began in August of 1914? That's just a question for you to ponder. Later on, Israel became recognized as a nation on May the 14th, some say 15th. I'm not sure which date's correct. Anyway, May the 14th or 15th of 1948, after World War II. Now, that's World War II ended 67 years ago. 1914, that's 98 years ago. So have the times of the Gentiles ended? Well, I'm not so sure that we can call Moses' words in Leviticus a prophecy concerning the number of years God would punish Israel. It is a prophecy. It is stating what God would do and he has done. Now, remember that the number seven in biblical numbers is the number of completeness. Moses is predicting in Leviticus, he's predicting the complete punishment for their rebellion. Now, I don't know that it's necessarily true as far as determining the end of Gentile times, but it does make a person think, and it made me think. And I do believe God's dealings with his earthly people did play a role, and we'll see that this morning, in both world wars, the first of which began in 1914. It's my opinion, based on what I believe the Word reveals about God's purposes for Israel. The statement I'm going to make is based on that. I believe that God did indeed begin to deal with Israel with the purpose of restoring them to their land in 1914. Now, that's not a dogmatic, prophetic utterance, but studying the Word of God and considering history, I think we'll be able to establish that the affairs of this world are not ignored by God. God is very definitely involved in the affairs of the nations. Some people don't believe this at all. Some people take it to extremes. But that's one of the reasons why I don't get too upset about political issues, because I believe from the Word of God that God is in control. I believe that. And it's sort of simple politics, but hey, I get that from the Word of God. I believe that God rules and overrules in the affairs of the nations. I believe that from the Word of God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and read verse 8. This is an incredible verse. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. God himself has set the boundaries of the nations and chosen Israel to be the head of the nations. Again, I firmly believe that. That is a dogmatic statement that I make on the basis of what the Word of God says. And I believe that both world wars, World War I and World War II, brought changes to the Jews. We're going to look, as we have time, we're going to look at what role the Jews played in these two world wars. Now, God has always dealt with the nations as they relate to his earthly people, Israel. You get that in the Old Testament, and then even in the New Testament, God deals with the nations as they relate to his earthly people. Let's read Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, notice this statement, he set the boundaries of the peoples here means Gentiles, according to the number of the children of Israel. To me, that's an incredible statement. And this is how I see this verse playing out. Here is the world. Now, you remember the Sunday before last, I believe it was, we handed out a couple of sheets of paper. You might have thrown them away, or I don't know what you did with them. But anyway, if you can remember having at least looked at them once, the globe, this is the whole earth. It's big. And this is not the way it happened, but to dramatize it, if you'll let me dramatize it a little bit. God has this globe of the earth, his earth. He can do with it what he wants. It's his. And he points to a spot and says, this is where I'm going to put my people. Now, that's not exactly what he did, but like I said, just to kind of dramatize it. Out of all of the places that there are in the world, that's what God chose. Abraham didn't choose this place. He didn't check out all the tour agencies to see where would be the best place for him to go. God says, get out of this city and I'll take you somewhere else. He said, okay. Today's English version says this in Deuteronomy 32:8. The Most High assigned nations their lands. He determined where peoples should live. Doesn't seem fair exactly, but this is the omnipotent God. This is the owner of the universe. And as far as I'm concerned, he can do what he wants to do with it. And if he wants to mark out a little place here or there and say, now, this people is going to live there, that people is going to live there, I think that's his privilege. I think that's his prerogative. The Geneva Bible translates it this way. He appointed the borders of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. First of all, he gave his people a place. And then, from that, he gave other peoples their places. But Israel had first choice. I'm not God. I would have chosen a different place. Right here in the mountains, for one thing. Or at least here in the United States somewhere. Not God's choice. God, in his infinite wisdom and purpose, chose Jerusalem above all other cities and places in the whole world. This boggles my mind and humbles me. Every time that I consider and think about the fact that God chose Jerusalem. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 7. This is one of those mysteries that I hope my Heavenly Father will explain to me on the other side. What a privilege it would be to just ask our Heavenly Father, would you please explain to me, now that I have a glorified body and I'm able to comprehend all of your purposes, would you explain to me why you chose Jerusalem? It's always baffled me. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. These are God's instructions to Moses, but you shall seek the place. Underline that in your Bible if you underline. Underline it in your mind if you don't. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there, in that place, you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Today there is no place, okay? There is no place that God has chosen out of other places to manifest himself. But then there was the place. The place was Jerusalem. It's not specified here. We're not told where that place was. Later on in Samuel's writings, we find for the first time that David captured the city that later became Jerusalem. And then it became evident through the years that that was the place. That was the place. Israel did not choose it. David did not choose it. God chose it. It's his city, chosen by him out of all the possible places in the whole world. I know that you all know something about geography. You've either read or heard or watched TV or studied. So many great and noble cities in the world. Paris, New York. We're looking from man's viewpoint here. So many great cities throughout the world. Renowned cities. Beautiful cities. Cities that men travel to, they look up to. But none was chosen by God. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't God choose some other city? I do not know. If you know, after Sunday school, please explain it to me. If you can help me understand what is so great about that place, let me know. Explain to me. With only eight, if you'll remember the map that I gave you a couple of Sundays ago with this map on it, some statistics. With only 8,000 square miles of land, Israel at this present time is roughly two times the size of Rhode Island. You look on a map, you can't even hardly see Rhode Island. Israel is 260 miles at its longest. Colorado's longer than that. It's almost that far from here to the border. 60 miles at its widest. Between 3 and 9 miles at its narrowest. The nation of Israel is surrounded by 22 or more hostile Arabic Islamic nations. It depends on what source you consult as to how many nations there are. But as a minimum, we can say 22 hostile nations that are 640 times her size. That's why I gave you that map the other day, just so you can see the immensity of the enemies of Israel. There are 57 million square miles of landmass in the world. Grab a hold of that figure if you can. 57 plus, it's actually 57,300,000 square miles of landmass. Israel's got 8,000 right now. Now, the total land promised to Abraham, which we may look at a little bit later on, is bigger than that, but still very, very small in comparison to other nations of the world. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 7. Trying to get a grip on these facts. I'm trying to get my mind around why it is. God gave his people so little. He gave them such a, well, I don't know, sort of a desolate place in comparison to some other places of the world. And have you ever been able to understand why God chose Israel in the first place? Why did God choose the Jews? I don't want you to get the idea that I am a bigot or against the Jews or anything, because I am not. But Jews are Jews. Why did God choose these stubborn people? Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. And once again, if you comprehend this, please explain it to me in a way that I can comprehend it. For you are a holy, that is, you are a separated people. These are the Israelites. These are the Jews that are so hated today. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This does not insult me nor offend me at all. God has chosen the Jew. He didn't choose Americans. I'm sure that you're all aware that we are the best people in the whole world. There's nobody better than us Americans. Right? Why didn't God choose us? We're the greatest nation in the world. Because he's God. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people. For you were the least of all peoples. Israel started out with one man. Can't get any littler than that. Verse 8 explains it. But because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he will do the same, not many days from here, for the remnant of Israel. Why? Because he loved them. In closing, let's read Psalm 48. A beautiful psalm concerning the significance of Jerusalem, not from man's viewpoint, although there is a bit of geography included in here and perhaps man's thought in a sense, but more God's thought. Most of us have never been to Jerusalem. I believe Brother Freestone has, and Sister Freestone. Anybody else been to Jerusalem? Yeah, there's two or three that have been to Jerusalem. Most of us have never been to Jerusalem. I've seen many pictures of it. But here's a great description of it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That would be Jerusalem. In the mountains of his holiness. And I'm reading here, I believe this is the King James. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And that's not David. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. We'll look at that in our next lesson. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hastened away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. This is Jerusalem. Don't you think that it tore at the heart of Jesus as he said these words? Don't you think that it made him sad as he stood and he viewed the splendor of Jerusalem in his day, knowing that this was the place that God chose, and knowing what would transpire in the next 2,000 years. Don't you think that tore at his heart? I believe it did. I believe with sadness in his voice, he said these words, Jerusalem will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles. I trust that I don't have to remind you to daily pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I believe that's something that you and I should do every day. Why? Because it's such a great city? Because there are such great people there? No. Because it's the city that God chose. Now, that means something to me. That God chose this place. He chose Jerusalem. It's his city. And he will dwell there in all of his fullness at a future time. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for God's will to be done for this nation. Yes, I understand the Jews are in their mannerisms and their ways. Sometimes they may be a little bit irritating to us. But they're God's people. Don't forget that. They're God's people. God yearns over them in a very special way because they're his people. And he has a faithful remnant. While you're praying, pray for that faithful remnant also. Lord bless you.